Well, welcome to the last Sunday in August. So obviously that's all gone. So that's what's going this morning, start this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, help us to be a faithful church to you. And Lord, help us to not only be faithful in our doctrine, but zealous in our conduct. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to Jude. And I just want to read, just for the sake of getting us all oriented. And by the way, brother, those of you that had been attending Brother Hugh's Sunday School class, it's just taking a one-month break. So in October, it will resume, and so you'll have that option again. But for now, everybody is in here. So we have been working our way through Jude on Sunday mornings. So you can kind of see where we're going to be this morning. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And of course, the portion from, you can see on the screen, that we're going to deal with this morning is where we are in verses 11 through 16. Okay, so just since we have some folks that haven't been in the class, of course, this is the next to last book of the New Testament. Somebody called it the vestibule to the book of Revelation. Jude identifies himself as a servant of Christ and the brother of James, which really identifies him as one of the half-brothers of Jesus, but Jude does not try to make any merchandise out of that. It has nothing to do with his message or his ministry. His goal was to write a letter about being saved or something along those lines. He wanted to talk about salvation. But the present situation in which he found himself caused him to change his mind, and obviously this is all done under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so he sees a very real threat to the church, and his position there. And again, I don't have the time to go back and revisit it all. But verse number 4, if you'd look at it, there are certain men crept in unawares. Okay, and we want to make sure that we keep that in our thinking as we work our way down through the rest of the letter. Okay, that Jude views these people as sneaky and sneaking in among the congregation. So Jude does not see an outside threat. These are not the people in mainstream media who are lambasting Christianity. These are people in and among the assembly who are professing the same kinds of things that we would profess with a twist and a variation. And he argues then, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, that although these men are present on scene, as he writes, what they're doing is not new. These men have been written about before, and that's the gist of what is being said there, before of old ordained to this condemnation. He's not saying that they were inextricably connected to this and there was no way out for them. He is arguing it had been written a long time ago that this kind of conduct would be condemned, and that people who followed it are ordained to this condemnation. So it's not that you are condemned to doing the conduct. It is, if you are doing the conduct, you are condemned. And this is the condemnation, and this is not new. It is old. And so he sees a very real threat to the church. And so he urges then every believer to participate in the contention for the faith. You yourself, be aware of the faith, be aware of the threats, be aware of what is true. Do not fall prey to the very persuasive arguments. And one of the things that stands out is, I think, the influence of the people that he has identified. So with that, Jude changes his direction. And as we talked about early, Jude tends to like to work in sets of three. And so he described three judgments from biblical history in verses 5 through 7. The Israelites, angels that kept not their first estate, Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the dominant themes that runs through the book of Jude is rebellion against God's ordained way of doing things, and against God and against his will. And so we see this continuity of rebellion and God's reaction to it. And then he provided three characteristics of these people. That's verses 8 through 10. And this is the way John MacArthur identifies them, and it's just hard to beat. They are immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. And this is, and again, now remember, folks, this is all within the context of people who profess to be believing Christians. And so, you know, it is one thing. And sometimes, if I can just be a little critical of conservative Bible-believing Christians, okay, we really have got to understand, folks, that biblically, the Democratic Party is not the biggest threat we face. I mean, just not. People like Hillary Clinton are not the biggest threat to the church. I'm not saying they're not a threat. I'm saying they're not the biggest threat. The New Testament is very clear that one of the biggest threats any church will face is a threat from within. And that doesn't necessarily mean within the membership of every individual assembly, although there will be some of that. But in our world, folks, where you have access to everybody and everything at a couple of keystrokes, and you can access the entirety of Christianity, there are people who are saying, we are you, who are doing exactly what Jude is threatening, is warning about. And so you can always find somebody who will teach it, and you can always find a lot of reasonable-sounding people who will go along with it. So, immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. And now in verses 11 through 13, he provides three examples. Okay, so Jude has gone back into history and said, see, this kind of stuff is as old as mankind. It was written about a long time ago. The Jews did it, angels did it, Egyptians did it. I mean, unbelievers did it. It's just everywhere. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah did it, non-covenant people, lost people did it. There is rebellion against the Lord's established order for the world from the very get-go. And then when he gets to verse number 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers. They are written about in the Bible. They exist in the present day. And then he provides three examples in verses 11 through 13. Woe unto them, they have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So again, he goes back to the Bible because his whole argument is predicated upon the fact that this kind of conduct, right? I mean, so you have the great contrast, right? These people creep into Christianity and try and sneak up on Christians, but they cannot sneak up on God. He has already told us what they're going to be. Right? God has already said, this is the way it's going to go. This is how it's going to be. This is what they're going to do. And when they come sneaking in, you shouldn't be surprised because I've already told you. This is how it's going to be. This is what they're going to do. Yes, sir. That's really good. That's a good alliterated outline. Pride, possessions, and power. I wish I'd have thought of that, but so you'll just have to live with my unalliterated assessment here. Notice in verse number 11 that Jude begins with a pronouncement of woe. And woe is the certainty of God's judgment. And in fact, in the maybe not so much in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, it's one of those words that sounds like the judgment. I mean, it's as much a moan as it is a word. And so there is the proclamation of God's judgment. And so he begins with Cain. And I think I'd mentioned this last week, but in Cain and Abel, I see the continuity of a divine pattern. Right? God created the world, and it was dark and chaotic. And into the darkness and the chaos, God brought order and light. And the evening and the morning were the first day. First is darkness, then is light. First comes Cain, unbeliever, followed by Abel. This is the way the world works, folks, right? When Paul goes to 2 Corinthians 4, he uses the creation story to make a point that we lived in spiritual darkness until God brought us to spiritual light. Darkness first, deliverance second. Nobody is born delivered. Nobody is naturally delivered. First comes that which is natural, then comes that which is supernatural. This is part of the divine order. And you can't have the supernatural until you've had the natural. You can't have the salvation until you've been lost. You can't have light until you've recognized that you have lived in darkness. That's the way that it has to be. And so the pattern continues there. And of course, Cain is the first son of Adam and Eve. The first human being born in a fallen world. And he and Abel came and brought an offering. A lot of people, and I wouldn't fight with you about this, but a lot of people want to make the offering about the content of what was offered, that Abel brought an animal blood sacrifice and Cain did not. But when you get into the law, folks, both are equally acceptable. And the Bible never condemns Cain for the content of what he offered. It's never that he offered an inferior product. It was Cain that was the problem. Cain was the problem. That's the way the Bible identifies him. His offering was not accepted by God, and so Cain killed Abel. And by the way, although Genesis doesn't tell us, the word that is used when John describes him in 1 John is clearly a word that means he took a knife to him. And so this would just be the way that I would think about it. I'm not saying the Bible teaches it, right? But Cain made a mockery of the sacrifice by sacrificing his brother Abel. He killed him in that kind of a fashion. That would be the way that I would view it. Okay? Hebrews 11:4 tells us very clearly that Cain had no faith. We can look at that. I think we have time to look at these. Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So Cain's problem is an issue of faith. 1 John 3:12 tells us that he is an unbeliever, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain is an unbeliever without faith. That is going to impact the type of offering that he brings. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that Cain was not a man of faith who brought an offering and God said, I appreciate your heart, but I can't accept the offering. It wasn't like that at all. Cain, everything that Cain brought was a reflection of Cain's sinful, unbelieving heart. And he hated righteousness. And of course, then the application is, we should not be surprised if the world hates us. Again, following the pattern, folks, if darkness comes before light, if chaos comes before order, unrighteousness must come before righteousness. So the great myth of the world is the myth of the basically good human being. And then everything falls apart on that altar. So this is Cain. And to go back to Jude. They have gone in the way of Cain. Right? These are unbelieving people. These are unbelieving people. But you notice, folks, that Cain's wickedness and his unbelief was not manifested in a refusal to bring an offering to God. Right? That would be kind of the world that we would see. We would see a world in which people went, I don't believe in God, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm not even bothering with that. But Cain went through religious motions. This, I think, is the correlation here. We have to be, you know, we cannot be so naive as to just accept at face value everybody's profession of Christianity when they are following it up with teaching something that is contrary to the Bible. Or living in a way that is blatantly contrary to the scriptures. So the second illustration that he gives us is Balaam. And we, of course, have been talking about Balaam the last couple of weeks on Wednesday nights. Balaam is seen, he's introduced to us in the book of Numbers, particularly Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. And we've been kind of working through some of that because, you know, it almost seems like he's a sincere guy who's trying to do a good job. But again, folks, right? These people, Cain, Balaam, Korah, they're all involved in some form of worship. They're all engaged in interaction with believing people. They are all in some way making themselves related to God, and they're all roundly condemned. So, again, just we need to be very careful. We need to be very discerning. This is part of contending for the faith. Okay? Balaam is a false prophet who sought money, and it is very clearly spelled out for you there in Jude that he ran greedily, right? Balaam is trying to figure out how on the one hand to say the message and on the other hand gain the fame and honor and wealth that is being offered to him for cursing the Israelites. Jude said the false teachers of his day run greedily in the same deception. So, and basically, you know, this is just my assessment. He is a guy who's willing to say whatever you would pay to have said. You want him cursed? Write me a check and you can have him cursed. And I just want to, okay, can I do this? Can I just interject this here? Because whenever the issue of money comes up, pastors tend to rightly so, right? We should understand the tension that exists in that world. God is very clear that it was right and legitimate for lack of a better word, full-time ministers receive payment for their services. It is a principle that is established in Leviticus 18. The priests and the Levites received the tithes and the offerings of the people, and then they lived off of them. That provided for them their income. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, Paul establishes the same exact principle for the New Testament world. This comes up, and at the time, I mean, quite honestly, I didn't really have a good answer. I had the last boss that I had before I came here, and that was when I was still working at Indiana State Prison, was a believer. My shift captain was a believing man, a really good man, and the night that I left, they had a little, you know, to do for me. And he told me, he said, I would give anything in the world to do what you're going to do, but I would never do it for money. And, he was making the appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in which Paul didn't take money, and that posed a problem to the Corinthians. But he's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the receiving of money by the minister is not a sin. 1 Corinthians 9:13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained. In exactly the same way, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Which, by the way, and this is not really my intention, this, if you just really submit to the teaching, this settles and solidifies and nails down for all time whether or not new tithing is only an Old Testament legal matter. Because the gist of verse number 14, even so, in the exact same way that it was done in the Old Testament is the way it is to be done in the New Testament. So that's one side of it, right? And Paul asked the Corinthians, if I minister to you spiritual things, is it really a big deal, Ken Largent's translation, to reap of your carnal things? Okay? But the converse to that is, okay, so to the congregation, God would say, pastors are worthy of being paid. And that's really never been an issue at Westwood Heights. But I mean, that would be what the Lord would say to any assembly. Pay the pastor. Then God has something to say to the pastors. Don't be greedy of it. Don't be greedy of gain. 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to wine, no striker, which means I can't take my frustrations out on you with my fists. Okay, going postal was something that God had anticipated long before anybody invented the term. Really, I mean, seriously, folks, right? This is the argument that is being made. A New Testament pastor is biblically prohibited from wanting to resolve differences in the congregation by taking people out behind the building. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So on the one hand, God says, now here's the way I want the system to work. We're going to pay the minister, because the minister is doing a valuable service and is worthy of the money. Those of you who are on the receiving end of that paycheck, don't be covetous and greedy. Right? The point of this is not to build you to provide for you a fabulous lifestyle, particularly one that is multiple of times above your congregation. So, 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Okay? So, I mean, ministers, like everybody else, they buy groceries and they pay utility bills and they make mortgage payments, but they don't live for those things. At least that's not the way it's supposed to be. So, just that interjection. Again, I would be more concerned about my having the right spirit about it than I am about you having the right spirit about it. So, So let's go back then to the book of Jude to example number 3, and this would be Korah, which in your King James Bible is called Kor, but it's the Greek rendition of Korah. In Numbers chapter 16, he rebelled against God and Moses. Anybody remember what the basis of his rebellion against Moses' leadership was? You take too much upon yourself. How did he describe everybody in the congregation? We're all holy, right? Why are you telling us what to do, Moses? We're all holy. I mean, seriously, folks, you could persuade me with that rationale to some extent. Who am I to stand in authority over you? Who is any pastor? Isn't all the congregation right? I mean, we're Baptists. Baptists believe in the priesthood of the believer. This was Korah's argument. I don't know why, Moses, you think that you got all these rights and all this power here. We're a holy people, and Korah came from a very prominent part of the nation. I was just reading this morning, and I can't even remember his name, and this is an embarrassment, of our newest Federal Reserve chairman. The chairman of the Federal Reserve Bank, right now nominated by Trump and appointed in February of 18, is worth an estimated $112 million. Personal net worth. I mean, Korah was in that kind, I'm not saying he had that much money, but Korah was from that kind of segment of society. And he was frustrated and unhappy. And when he rebelled, God opened the ground and swallowed him. A visible declaration of how God thought about it. And Jude calls it gainsaying. And the word would contradiction is probably the best idea of the word. Right? God said, Moses is the mediator. Moses is the mouthpiece. If I have something to say, I'm going to say it to Moses' face, and he's going to tell you, and you're going to do it. And to do it when under those terms is obeying me, and to refuse Moses is to disobey me. And Korah said, I don't think so. I don't think it's going to work like that for us. And so he was contradicting the order of the Lord. And then Jude goes on to explain the peril that these people present to the church. And I have taken these descriptions from a guy by the name of S. Maxwell Coder's commentary, a little commentary called Jude, Acts of the Apostates. I thought his particular descriptions here were were pretty insightful. If you look at verse number 12, okay, these kinds of people doing these kinds of things, things that can be identified as sinful in the Old Testament, that are contrary to the Lord in the Old Testament, that God has already spoken to, and God has already judged, and God has already established this as a pattern for what they will be. This kind of mentality poses threats to the New Testament church. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Now, so the question is, what is a feast of charity? What is a love feast? And some people think that it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. I think, and a lot of other people think, that it's what we would call a fellowship. Okay, so it would be like this, right? We go back on the third Sunday night of the month, and we have a common meal, right? People bring stuff, and we share this food, and they're right back there. Right? They're that intimate with the assembly. And they are very brazen about it. You'll notice that he says they're there without fear. Feeding themselves without fear. And that's why I think that it's not the Lord's Supper. Right? Because nobody feeds themselves at the Lord's Supper. Right? I mean, you get a half-inch square of unleavened bread when we do the Lord's Supper. Feeding themselves, right? They're back there in the buffet line, spewing forth their ungodly doctrine among godly people. And they are totally unafraid to do that. They are fearless in mingling. Here's where the... And I don't want to get too far off on this, but the word spot actually refers to a hidden rock or a reef. So if you can imagine, if you have any experience being on a lake or a river and somewhere out there, when we, for a couple of years, we went to a different place in Canada. And, you know, when we went up there, we said, you know, what do we need to worry about? And they said, all of the places that are dangerous, we have marked with a buoy. You'll see a buoy floating out there, and you'll know not to go near that rock. You can't see the rock, but if you run your boat over it, your boat will find the rock. So this is really the reference there, and so why it's translated spot in our King James gets a little bit, that becomes one of those academic things. And I'm not saying you can't handle the academic things. I'm just saying I try to avoid that kind of stuff. I mean, we could spend forever debating what's going on. It's translated spot. It is a reference to a hidden rock. Right here they all are. Right here we all are. We're back there in the buffet line, and we're talking and chatting, and we're talking theology. And these guys are hidden perils. Right? This is the thing. I mean, they're that close, but lurking below the surface is terrible danger. Because they're going to corrupt the gospel. They're going to corrupt the gospel. And so, and by the way, we stopped at verse number 16 and verse number 17 to the end of the book. Jude changes his direction and stops and starts telling us what to do. In other words, in beginning in verse number 17, Jude will give us some idea of what contending for the faith looks like to him. How do we do this? For now, he just keeps warning us about these people. So they are an unseen danger. Secondly, they are clouds without water. And they're filled with empty promises. Right? Because the appeal of this libertine gospel, folks, is that you can have everything. Right? Is that Jesus died on the cross and crucified sin, and now what God has done in grace is permission for all kinds of ungodliness. And there's the trade. And you can have it all. And you know, you don't ever want anybody to be legalistic towards you. You don't want anybody to restrain you, to rebuke you. That's not necessary. I mean, those are the kind of things that are taught in one permutation or another. So they are spots in your feast of charity. They are unseen dangers. They are clouds without water. They offer empty promises carried about with of winds. Who trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They are, and really the reference here is to autumn trees. Trees at the end of their life cycle. They produce nothing. And the correlation here is probably Matthew 15:13. He answered, Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Twice dead probably refers to being lost and fruitless. Right? They are twice dead. They are dead in that they were never saved. And they are dead in that whatever they're producing has no life either. And we need to understand, folks, that wickedness and false doctrine does produce a fruit. Right? Jesus said, by your fruits you shall know them. They are raging waves of the sea, verse number 13, foaming out their own shame. This refers to their wasted effort. They are like fools spewing forth their folly to their own destruction. That seems to be the imagery there. This crashing wave with all of the foam. wasted effort. They are, verse number 13, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And actually the word wandering is the Greek word for planet. I mean, we get planet from that Greek word. Moving on a rotation. Aimless and wandering. Not fixed, not stationary. This is the point. Aimless, right? As the people change, as the demographic changes, as the congregation changes, the message is nuanced always. It's hard to pin them down. And they will be kept. The point I was trying to make, folks, these are not well-meaning but differing believers. These are unbelievers teaching the false doctrine and corrupting the gospel of God's grace and arguing that God's grace becomes a permission to sin, and it never does. And so that's where he is going there, okay? And so Jude goes back in now into God's creation, and from creation, he portrays these men as dangerous, deceitful, and doomed. And then he comes to verse number 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. And here's one of those, another one of those places, folks, where we could have a great and extended academic discussion. And I don't want to get into it again, not because of anything on your part. I just don't know that Sunday school is really the kind of place to get into this. Okay? This is clearly the Enoch of Genesis. Okay? If you start at Adam and count seven generations in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch is number 7. And if you go into the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, Enoch is number 7. He is the seventh from Adam. Right? This is the man that walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But we got one of two things going on here. Okay? Number one, Jude is either giving revelation never before told. In other words, you did not know from the book of Genesis that Enoch was preaching this. Right? All we know is that he walked with God. We're not told anything about his ministry. So one possibility is that God had never revealed that except through Jude. Okay? The other possibility is that he is quoting from this book, and we've talked about it once before in here, from an old Jewish source dating to a couple hundred BC called First Enoch. And in 1 Enoch 1:9, there are some references to this. Now, again, and here's one of the reasons I don't like to get into all this academic stuff. Then you can find academics who argue that Enoch isn't really saying what Jude said he's saying. Because the book of 1 Enoch exists in a variety of languages and a variety of references. Okay. And then you get into the issue, and I don't think this ought to be an issue, but we ought to talk about it, because we find it, we talked about it in the book of Numbers. Paul does it on a number of occasions. God is not offended by it because he is actually ultimately authoring it, but he permits human beings to quote from non-biblical sources, and he incorporates non-biblical sources into the inspired record. So, okay, Enoch's message is that the Lord is coming to earth. Now, personally, I would be inclined, you know, it doesn't pose any issues to me that God didn't tell us what Enoch said until he got around to Jude, because what Enoch said was not really a necessary part of the conversation, and it's well ahead of the curve for the way that God is going to reveal that information to us. Right? God wasn't revealing to Old Testament saints the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but Enoch was evidently preaching it. The Lord is coming to earth. He's going to judge and to punish. That's what the word convince means. It doesn't mean he's going to argue them into understanding that they're wrong. Right? We convince people by trying to get them to see the rightness or the wrongness of their position, but here it just simply means to punish. Right? The Lord knows that they're wrong, and he doesn't care if they don't know that they're wrong. I'm not trying to be heartless about that, but nobody's going to get to heaven because they go, well, I just didn't see it that way, and so, okay? And the Lord is coming to earth, and he's going to judge and punish all ungodliness. And you know that Jude keeps repeating it there, okay? Whoops, that was a terrible that I missed. Ungodly deeds done by them. I'm sorry, that's a bad typo. I'll fix that before. And by the way, in light of the recent, you know, event there, you know, we're working through, but we'll be a little delayed in getting mission letters and new sermons posted. But God is going to judge every form of ungodliness, which are ungodly deeds done against him and ungodly words spoken against him. God is going to vindicate his name. This is Enoch's message. And then Jude goes on to describe them yet again. They are murmurers. They do not praise the Lord. It's the idea. They grumble against God in the way that God does things. They don't like that. These are murmurers. They are complainers. They are discontented. They do not thank God. You know, folks, thanking God is one of the greatest offenses mankind can commit, and praising him is the most often repeated biblical command. So, if you come across somebody who really thinks that they've lived a pretty good life and God shouldn't be offended. Just remember that one of the biggest commands levied upon us is the command to praise him. So they do not serve the Lord, verse number 16. They walk after their own lusts. They pursue their own sinful interests unashamedly, unabashedly. And then verse number 16, having in their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That is an accurate translation, but a little cloudy. But the point is that they are consciously and deliberately making their appeal to men to get from men what they can. They are looking at men's faces, literally. Right? They're looking men in the face, trying to assess how they can take advantage of them, how they can say something to this man for their own gain. What can I say to you that will free your money from your pocket into mine? And how can I craft that message biblically? How can I use you for my own purposes sinfully? These guys are deliberately doing this. And remember, folks, all this is, I mean, I think you can find a lot of this on a TV station like TBN, but there was no TBN when Jude wrote. Right? There wasn't the pantheon of televangelists promising you riches if you would just give them money. But it's that kind of mentality. It's not just that, right? But it is turning grace into an appeal to indulge your lust. God will make you rich. God will let you engage in all kinds of sexual immorality. God will sanction your greed. God will sanction your ungodliness because all has been forgiven. It's that kind of mentality. And they don't fear God. They just have no genuine fear of the Lord. So